Well, good afternoon. It's good to see everybody. Do you have a Bible this evening? Let's open to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 is where I've opened my Bible and ask you to do the same, please, if you will. And we'll read together from that place in just a minute and establish a theme for our study this afternoon. Great to see everybody. Thank you very much for coming back and being here this afternoon. I recognize it is 3:15 on a Sunday afternoon, and this is prime nap time. And so if you stretch out on one of those fine padded pews there, we may have to come over and tap you on the shoulder. We hope you don't do that. But we do appreciate you making the effort to be back and to be here. And if you're visiting with this church family this afternoon, as I have been this weekend, we welcome you especially. I said this morning, want to reiterate again, that you all have been so very gracious and hospitable to me this weekend. You've made me feel very much at home among you, and I appreciate that so very, very much. I come back to this area, and I always enjoy that. We are up here usually two or three times a year because we have so much family here, just as we have Craig and Lauren in this congregation, a lot of other family in this area. And I've spoken in a lot of places up here, and so I've got to know an awful lot of brethren, some of whom are visiting with us this afternoon. And so it is always, always so pleasant to come back and to be in this area again. I certainly realize that I am here this weekend at your invitation primarily through the influence of my nephew, and I understand that. And so if you've enjoyed the weekend, I'll take the credit, and if you haven't, just blame him. That'll be just fine. But I told you on Friday night that I love my nieces and nephews, and I love my great nieces and nephews very, very much, all of them. And those who worship here with you certainly are part of that. I look at them and just love getting to see them and be with them. And so for that opportunity, as well as the opportunity to be with you, I am most grateful. I hope that what we have studied this weekend has been beneficial to us as we try to make our way from earth to heaven. I think that is a formidable task in 2015 America, and that's why we've been trying to talk a bit about living first century faith in a 21st century world. You know, I wonder how many people in this audience are old enough to know who that gentleman is on the screen. Some of you certainly would. That's Yogi Berra. Now, that's not to be confused with Yogi the Bear. This is somebody else. Yogi Berra played, of course, for the New York Yankees. He was a 15-time All-Star. He was a 3-time American League Most Valuable Player. He played in 14 different World Series. And in fact, to this day, all these years later, he still holds numerous World Series records for a catcher. And although he was elected to baseball's Hall of Fame in 1972, think about that, 43 years ago, he is still alive, and yet what he is known for more than his baseball career, at least for newer generations, are some of the yogiisms, the things that he says that probably just didn't come out maybe the way that he intended that they would. For example, he's the individual who gave us that little phrase, it's deja vu all over again. Well, think about that a little bit. But that's not nearly my favorite thing that he said. My two favorite things, yogiisms that he ever said, one of them is this. He said, I usually take a 2-hour nap from 1 to 4. Okay, you got to think about that a minute. Some of you are going to do the math and get it on the way home today, aren't you? I usually take a 2-hour nap from 1 to 4. My all-time favorite thing that he said was this, if you don't go to someone's funeral, they won't come to yours. Well, then, that certainly makes sense, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is that he also said several things that have application to a local church. For example, when he was asked once what time it is, he said, do you mean now? Do you mean now? Well, yes, we mean right now. Because you know what? Now is the only time that we can live. We can't live in the past, and the future is not ours. And so every individual and congregation of God's people must understand where we are today, right now, so that we can act appropriately. He once said that the future ain't what it used to be. And there's truth in that as well. Because the fact of the matter is that circumstances change, times change. And so what was once the future is now past, and there is a new future that looms before us. And so, again, the question is, do we understand where we are now so that we can make a future something that is worthy of us? But maybe the most important thing that he said with application to a local church is when he said, we don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. I want you to think about that. We don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. There's some wisdom in that. Because the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that individuals and churches can survive a great many mistakes. We all make mistakes, both individually and collectively, and a lot of those things we can survive. But there are some mistakes that are more serious than others. There are some mistakes that are absolutely deadly. And so I would ask you this afternoon, is there any mistake that would be more deadly than to be absolutely unaware of what our adversary, the devil, is trying to do to us as the people of God? Is there anything that could do us more harm than to not realize what, again, our adversary, the devil, wants to do to us? Well, how does he do that? How does the devil wage war with the people of God? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. All we have to do is read the book of Acts. We've been talking about being first century Christians in a 21st century world. Well, if you want to see what happened in the first century, you look back at the book of Acts. Well, how did the devil try to destroy the church when it was in those early baby days, when it was just getting on its feet and learning to walk and stand a little bit? Well, he tried to destroy the church in two very simple ways. Number one, there were some dangers and threats from within. And so, it's always been that way. And so in Acts chapter 5, what do you have? Well, you have corruption from within, Ananias and Sapphira, and God will deal with that severely and swiftly because God understands that principle that a little leaven can destroy the whole. And so God deals with that corruption from within. It's not long, though, until he shifts tactics, and now it's not from within, but it's from without. And so in Acts chapter 6, church leaders are arrested. In chapter 7, Stephen becomes a martyr for the faith. And so our adversary, the devil, is trying to pummel from without and destroy from without. And yet, in Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, when that persecution really got rolling, the disciples were scattered everywhere. And what did they do? Well, they went everywhere, and they preached the word. And so the tactic of the devil really was reversed on him. And it allowed to be accomplished what the Lord said when he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the world." But what I'm saying to you is that he does the same. There are threats from within and dangers from without. Well, what are those threats and dangers? Well, there could be just a whole multiplicity of things. I mean, you could, for example, have traditionalism on the one hand and liberalism on the other. You could have formalism on the one hand and Pentecostalism on the other. And you could have, and that list could just go on and on and on and on. I realize that any list that we would give about dangers from within and threats from without, I realize that any list that we would provide is subjective. But it seems to me that there are some things in 2015 that are just obvious. And what I'd like to do with you this afternoon in the few minutes that we have is just talk a little bit about some dangers from without, some threats from within to the people of God. I want to give you two examples in each, and then the lesson will be yours. Let's start right here, first of all, with dangers from without. I think there are two great dangers that we face from without, and I just want to share those with you very quickly. On the one hand, something that we introduced on Friday night, and that is what we call respectable worldliness. Now, we said Friday night, and I want to say that again for those who are not here, that those words don't go together. I understand that. I realize that they stand in juxtaposition to each other. I know that. Worldliness is not respectable in the eyes of God, and I know that it never will be. You understand what I'm talking about here. We said Friday night that there are some things in which we might engage that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but we can allow them to become sinful in our lives. Worldliness was a word that when I was growing up, we heard all the time in our churches from our pulpits. We don't hear it much anymore. It really is not a word that's found in your Bible, and yet it left little doubt as to what it was describing. Here's what it was describing. You have your Bible? 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. Familiar territory. Listen to what John says. 1 John 2, and verse 15 beginning. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father. This is of the world. The world," he says, "is passing away along with the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever." Let's talk about that for just a second. Don't love the world, he said, or anything that is of the world. You understand, I'm talking to an audience this afternoon that knows that when he uses the word world here, he's not talking about the created cosmos. He's not talking about the trees and sky and the beautiful creation that God's given us. That's not what he has in mind. he uses a special word here that speaks to an order of things, an arrangement of things, a system of things that is antagonistic to God's order and system and arrangement of things. And he says, I don't want you to love that kind of world. And again, we're not left to wonder what that's all about, he tells us. He says, that order and system and arrangement has three constituent elements. We talked about these last night, and we said then that that would be a foundation for this afternoon. We said that those three constituent elements are these. Number one, the lust of the flesh, or as we would say, sensualism. And we talked last night out of Titus 2 that our world is just expert at promoting sexual desire. From movies to advertising to magazines to billboards, sensualism is the dominant theme. And so Paul would say to his young protege, Timothy, you need to make sure that you flee fornication. But our world in 21st century America views fornication merely as recreational activity between two consenting adults, or adolescents for that matter. No commitment, no strings attached, no big deal. But of course, a very big deal to God. Because God says that marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the bed undefiled. And so, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So much of this in our day is exacerbated by the advent of the internet and cable and satellite television, because now images that were once hidden in the shadows of tawdry kind of places where Christians would never dare be seen are now available, of course, just with the click of a remote control, the click of a mouse. And so, ladies and gentlemen, as moms and dads and as grandparents and as husbands and wives, we have to make sure that we help each other do what is right along that line. And of course, that worldliness also has to do with the lust of the eyes, as John calls it, or as we would say today, perhaps materialism. And materialism can certainly be a respectable kind of worldliness, because after all, in America, we kind of wear that as a badge of honor. I mean, if you can work 70 or 80 hours a week, we're kind of proud of that. It's one of the ways that we keep score in America about who's winning and losing. We forget sometimes that Jesus once said, you know, in the parable of the sower, he who received the seed among the thorns is the one who hears the word of God. He makes a great start, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And he becomes unfruitful. I think sometimes we've not been completely upfront and honest about that. You know, the Bible never does say that there's anything wrong with money and material things or prospering. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 7, the beginning of verse 11, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. We sometimes have changed that to, in the day of prosperity, you need to apologize. But that's not what God said. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But having said that, ladies and gentlemen, I sometimes wonder, how many children learned years ago that they will always take second place to the work that is in Dad's briefcase. I heard a story a while back about a dad who every night he brought home a briefcase full of work, and his little 8-year-old boy looked at that night after night after night, and finally asked his dad, he said, Dad, why do you do that? Why do you bring all that work home at night? And his dad said, well, son, I bring that home because I can't get everything done during the day that I need to get done. And his little boy looked at him and said, well, Dad, can't they put you in a slower group? And maybe sometimes that's what we need, particularly when our kids are little. Again, I wonder how many children learned years ago that they will always take second place to the work in Dad's briefcase. I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, how many elders and deacons have been lost to the kingdom of God because good men, talented men, would not seek as of first importance the kingdom of God. I wonder how many men and women have looked back when they are older now, they look back over the landscape of their life, and I wonder how many have been saddened to realize that their lives were extraordinarily busy, but they were not really full, profitable, but not truly rewarding. And then, of course, the pride of life, or egotism. The idea that says, I am the center of my world and I am rarely, if ever, wrong. Well, those two attitudes feed directly into our discussion in just a minute about some threats from without. But dangers from without, first, respectable worldliness. Secondly, along that line, I would just say a word about the tolerance of the intolerable. That is, in American culture, we are told that we must tolerate what to God is clearly intolerable. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I grow a little bit weary of our politically correct expectations in America. We are absolutely scared to death of offending the sensibilities of anyone or anything. Unless, of course, the thing being disparaged is Christianity, which seems to be fair game for anybody. And we are told, no matter what the subject is, that you can't be judgmental and you just have to have an open mind. I will tell you that several years ago, former Secretary of Education Bill Bennett once wrote, and he said, you know, in America we are told that we need to have an open mind. He said, an open mind is a good thing. We all need an open mind. But we don't need a mind so open that our brains fall out. And doesn't it seem that in so many areas in American culture today, our brains are falling out? That we are just losing sight of what ought to be logical and right? I mean, in 2015 America, the greatest crime of which you can be found guilty today is to be labeled intolerant. You know, our culture has changed the definition of tolerance, hasn't it? When I was a boy, my mom and dad taught me to be tolerant. And by that, they meant that I should treat with respect those with whom I disagreed and treat them with dignity because they are made in the image of God, even though we may differ. But in 2015 America, tolerance has now come to mean that I must treat every idea, every belief, every value system, every religious view as being equally valid and every lifestyle as being equally right, no matter how aberrant that it may be. And in America, individuals who know nothing about God, know nothing about the Bible, they will know one Bible verse and one only, and that is, judge not that you be not judged. And so we hear that a lot, don't we? You speak out about virtually anything, morally or ethically in America, and you will immediately be told, look, aren't you the people who believe the Bible? And the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. What they have never read is John 7 and beginning verse 24, judge, righteous judgment. That is, you need to take whatever the idea, the belief, the mindset, the lifestyle is, and you need to hold it up against an infallible standard of God's word, and then you can make a righteous judgment about that. When you do that, ladies and gentlemen, what you will find is that the Bible still says that Jesus is the way to God, and there is no other, and that the Bible is still the truth, and it is still that to which we are accountable before God. And what does that mean? Well, I think that would mean that according to Romans chapter 1, that homosexuality is a sin. It was a sin in the past, it's a sin in the present, it will be a sin for as long as the world stands, regardless of what our culture may say. That would mean, according to 1 Corinthians 6, that sexual immorality and false religion and greed and relational abuse are all sufficient to keep an individual out of heaven. It would mean, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that God's word has given us, to use Peter's language now, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then I say it with kindness, but I say absolutely that that would mean that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that the Quran of Islam or any creed of man can offer me regarding my salvation. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that we get our marching orders not from the trend of the moment or the leanings of our society. We get our marching orders from the Lord, period. Friendship with the world and the tolerance of evil will always be the two great challenges from without. And you know why they're so dangerous, ladies and gentlemen? It's because they happen almost imperceptibly. We can be influenced by those two things and not even realize that it's happening to us. When I was a boy, growing up in our churches, I always heard that what we needed to make sure that we do as Christians is we need to keep the world at arm's length. We've all heard that. You need to keep the world at arm's length. Well, that's good advice. That's good counsel. We need to do that. No argument with that at all. But now here's the question about that. If we're keeping the world at arm's length, let me ask you, does the world stay right there where it is? Well, no. The world moves a little bit, doesn't it? In fact, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 13 that evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, before very long, the world moves a little bit. And if we're not careful, we move a little bit as well. But it's all right because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And before long, the world has moved a little further away from God, and we move over a little bit as well. But it's all right because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves further away from God, and we move a little bit again. But we assuage our conscience in that because, again, we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves a little more, and we move a little more, but it's all right, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, we look down, and we wonder, how in the world did I get here? I used to be, in regard to God and His Word, way over here. How in the world did I get over there? I don't even realize what happened to me. Well, that's right. And that's why all of that, ladies and gentlemen, is so dangerous. Friendship with the world and the tolerance of the intolerable. Because it happens almost imperceptibly. Well, if those are two dangers from without, what would be the dangers from within? Well, again, let me suggest two things to you very quickly, and then the lesson's yours. Here we go. Two dangers from within. Number one, majoring in things that, when all is said and done, really are minor. Now, when I say that, I know that that sounds a little bit odd. Because after all, we are the people who are forever quoting Titus 2 and beginning in verse 1, that we must speak the things that become sound, healthy doctrine. Right? And we believe that. We all believe that. And we embrace that. But what I am saying to you is that not everything, ladies and gentlemen, is a matter of doctrine. That God has, in fact, left some things to our judgment and our discretion. And we all understand that. But we always don't make right application about that. So I would just make two observations about that fact. The first is that those judgments that are within the confines of a local congregation are just that. They are local. God did not appoint me or any other preacher or any other individual as a judge over the decisions and the opinions and the judgments of other local churches. Ladies and gentlemen, we ought to thank God for local church autonomy. And secondly, those judgments that are personal and individual in nature need to be understood as just that. They are personal and they are individual. And what I mean by that is that my conscience is not your guide. But by the same token, your conscience about matters of judgment is not my guide. And so within the confines of any local church, there are going to be a multitude of matters about which, as members, we may hold varying opinions because God hasn't spoken plainly about some things. That's always been a source of potential difficulty. Why is that? Well, because as Jesus said to very religious people in Matthew chapter 15, He said, here's the problem. You now are teaching as doctrine the commandment of men. You're taking an issue of your personal opinion, your personal judgment about a matter, and you are binding that as a commandment of God when God has said nothing about that. And that will always be a danger to us. We must always remember, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul said, don't do anything through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and it will take care of that. And so one danger from within is majoring in things that really are minors. But I will tell you the greater danger by far, ladies and gentlemen, is that we might minor in things that are truly major. And that is the much greater danger to us. Let's be really clear, and let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. Everything is not a gray area. Everything is not gray and nebulous and undefined. The fact of the matter is that there is much that is clearly and unequivocally right, and we must do it. And by the same token, there is much that is clearly and unequivocally wrong, and we must abstain from that. What I want to do in the minutes we have left are just talk to you very quickly. If you're taking notes, you'll notice that you've got four more blanks on your sheet. I want to talk to you about four areas where I believe, particularly in 2015, our challenge and temptation is that we might minor in things that truly are major to God. So, I want you to track with me for just a few more minutes. I think these things, ladies and gentlemen, are critically important. Four areas. Let's talk about them very quickly now. Number one, I want to tell you that we need, first of all, to make sure that we acknowledge God's authority. If we're going to if we're going to major in things that matter, then at the head of that list will be acknowledging God's authority. Now, let me say something. I know that as soon as I use the word authority, I know that wherever I may be and whoever the audience is composed of, I know that whenever I use the word authority, there is a segment of my audience whose eyes just rolled back in their head and just kind of glazed over, and they're thinking to themselves, oh, please, Don, not that old authority of business again. I mean, we have heard this all of our lives. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen, what are we to do about that? Because the Bible still says that whatever you do, whether in word or in action, make sure that you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in the mind of God, the way we do what we do, the attitudes that we have, the words we speak, the actions that we take, these matter to God. It will always matter to God that we operate within the parameters, within the boundary of His revealed will. There's been a shift in thinking along this line. My father's generation asked a very simple question. My father's generation asked the simple question, what has God commanded us to do? What has God authorized us to do? It was very clear and straightforward to them. My children's generation and the millennial generation, they ask a much different question than that. They tend to ask questions like, why can't I do this? I mean, if God has specifically said, don't do that, then why can't I do that? Why would it matter? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is a world of difference between those two questions. There's a world of difference in the attitude behind those two questions. It has always been true that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so as we spoke Friday night, we will never be able to navigate our way successfully by our own ingenuity and wisdom. We will never be able on our own to navigate our way from earth to heaven. Well, thankfully, because the way of man is not in himself, God has graciously helped us with that. How did He do that? Well, in His Word, God sometimes just said, look, do this. And sometimes He just said, I got to tell you, don't do that. Don, do not do that. So it's pretty clear. I can figure that out. Now, sometimes God didn't just say, do this or don't do that. Sometimes God, in weaving the gospel narratives, had the Holy Spirit preserve circumstances and events whereby I see that this pleased God, that God was pleased with what they did. And so even I can figure out that example of behavior, God was good with that. He was all right with that. And so I can figure that out. Sometimes God wove a narrative where really there was only one conclusion that I could draw. And again, I know that when I say those three things, there's a segment of my audience, wherever I am, who are saying, Don, please, not that old command and example, a necessary inference business. But ladies and gentlemen, let me just say to you, that's how we communicate. You know, we didn't come up with that in the Church of Christ so that we could do church. That's the way human beings communicate with each other. 5 years ago on a Tuesday night down at Temple Terrace where I live, I was at the Florida College Lectures 5 years ago on Tuesday night, and a friend of mine named Doy Moyer was speaking on these kinds of matters. And he talked a little bit about that whole business of command, example, and necessary inference. And he said, I know. And he said, particularly among a lot of young people, they just don't want to hear that. And he said, all right, that's fine. If you don't want to deal with that, that's okay. But he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to communicate to me something that you want me to do. But don't use a command or tell me something where I have an example of what you want me to do, or give me a narrative where I can draw the conclusion of what you want me to do. He said, go ahead, communicate to me what you want me to do. Well, you can't. You just can't. Because this is the way human beings communicate. It's not something that was devised so that we can have religion. It's just the way we communicate. We need to acknowledge that that's the way that God has communicated to us. That matters. Well, if that's true, then secondly, it would mean that we need to appreciate God's doctrine. Because again, Titus 2 and beginning in verse 1, we must speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. The word sound is an interesting word. It literally means healthy. And so he says, look, you need to make sure that you are teaching and believing things that when you believe them, they will make you healthy and strong spiritually. The Bible talks about individuals that at the church at Corinth who had practiced some things in a way that they were now sick spiritually, and some of them were dying spiritually. And so Paul would say to Titus, make sure that what you teach and what we practice and believe are things that once we have done that, they will make it so that we are healthy, spiritual individuals. You and I realize that our world religiously is just running as far away from that as fast as they possibly can. And everything in religion now is very much about you as an individual. And it's almost as if the world believes that God has given us Bible version 2.1. I've got to tell you, I miss that. If God has provided addendums to His Word that have changed the fundamental truths that He has revealed through the apostles and preserved by the Holy Spirit, I've got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I miss that. And so the question is, did God's Word change? Or has the attitude of man become that we want very much sometimes to be like the nations round about us? But if we're going to acknowledge God's authority and appreciate God's doctrine, then thirdly, that would mean that we would accept God's work. It means that we would acknowledge that, particularly as we function as a local church, that there are some things that God wants us to do. Now, we have always said in our fellowship in Churches of Christ that really the work of God can be broken down into three basic elements. Now, you can define these in different ways, and you can call them by multiple terms. There are many synonyms for these things. But we have typically said that the work of a church, when all is said and done, breaks down to three basic areas: evangelism and edification and benevolence. And we have said that, I think, because it's true. I believe that's exactly right. But I'll tell you what's important about that we sometimes don't say, is that what that teaches us is that the sum of substance of Christian faith is not just assembling three times a week and making sure that we eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. What we often don't talk about with that is that the implication of that is that being a Christian involves more than just going to church, worshiping God, eating the supper. Well, what does it involve? Well, it involves all of us individually, even though we gather together and form a collectivity just like in this community. But it means that individually we need to ask ourselves, what am I doing to further the work of evangelism, for example? You say, what can I do? I mean, I can't preach, and I certainly can't travel to Ethiopia, and I can't go to India, and I can't go to other far-flung parts of the world and try to do missionary work. And so what can I do with evangelism? Well, were you in the Bible class period this morning? We talked about that. We said whether you're 8 years old or 18 or 80, we said there are four things that everybody can do in evangelism. Remember that? What was the first thing we said? Everybody can. Anybody remember? Shine. That's exactly right. You can shine. Everybody can shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Everybody can shine. Secondly, everybody can speak. That's exactly right. We can all speak. We can learn to put into our vocabulary the thoughts about God and about faith and interject that into our casual conversation. Thirdly, we said everybody can invite. Easiest thing you'll ever do. Say, as Philip said to Nathaniel, to somebody, hey, just come and see. How about coming to church with me on Sunday? Come worship with us Sunday. Just come and see. And then when they do that, we said everybody can welcome. Everybody can do that. You can make visitors welcome among you. If you can't do anything else in evangelism, ladies and gentlemen, you can do those four things. That's not a special skill set. That's just being you. And everybody needs to ask, what can I do? What am I doing to further the work of edification? He said, well, I can't do anything. I can't teach a Bible class. I would never be able to stand up and teach a Bible class. That's all right. You don't have to. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? We sometimes have had such a wrong-headed view about this. We sometimes have taken Christians, and it's like trying to force a square peg into a round hole. We've almost come to believe that every Christian kind of has to be a Swiss Army knife, that every Christian can do everything. Well, you can. Romans 12 doesn't say that everybody can do everything. It says in Romans 12, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8, that we all have certain abilities that are indigenous to us, that are natural to us, and we need to try to develop those. But I tell you what you can do. Maybe you'll never be able to stand in front of a Bible class and teach. But you can come into that class having prepared yourself, having a working knowledge of what's going to be discussed. And maybe a pertinent question to ask, but you can be a part. And what am I doing to further the work of benevolence? And not just financially, but doing what we talked about this morning in the worship period, in Hebrews 10 and 24, making sure that we are looking out to see how we can motivate each other into love and into good works. We have to accept that work because that work has been given by God. And then finally, we need to appreciate God's goodness. We need to remain thankful and grateful for what is right and not get distracted by the devil's constant reminders about what's wrong. I want you to stay with me for just a minute. I know when you fill in the last blank, the temptation is to start putting everything away and get a songbook out. Listen, chances of me breaking into song are slim and none. So just track with me for one more minute. We need to appreciate God's goodness. Because there is so much good that is among us. Now, I'm not saying, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not saying that we should ever ignore what needs to be addressed. But I am saying that we have much to be thankful for. Let's go back to Colossians 3 and 17 again. We are familiar with the first half of that verse. Whatever you do in word or deed, make sure that you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Usually we put a period right there. And that's it. And yet it goes on and says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And we need to remember that the last part of that verse is just as important as the first. And that would mean that scriptural authority for what we do and gratefulness, thankfulness for what we have are, according to this verse, equally important to God. That would mean that God is no more pleased with a scripturally correct congregation that is very careful that they dot every I and cross every T as well we should, but is never grateful and thankful and never looks outside themselves. He's no more pleased with that than He is with a thankful congregation that is forever saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank God, but they care nothing for operating within the boundaries of scriptural authority. If we ever lose our perspective that the Lord is to be thanked for our blessings and our brethren are to be appreciated for the good that they do, then we have lost sight of something that the apostle says is critically important to our faith. You know why we need to do those things, ladies and gentlemen? Because we don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. We can survive a lot of things, but we cannot survive those dangers from within and threats from without. I like the story of the little boy, he's 5 years old. He was going to his first day of kindergarten. His mom was all excited about that, got him ready, took him to school, walked him in the classroom, cried when she left him, as all parents do. He was going to ride the bus home. She was so excited. She's there. She's waiting for him when he gets off the bus. She hugs him. How was your day? He says, it was great. She says, what did you learn today, your first day of kindergarten? And the little boy says, we learned how to write today. His mom said, you mean you learned how to write your first day of kindergarten? And he said, yes, we did. And she said, well, what did you write? And he said, I don't know. We haven't learned how to read yet. But we have, haven't we? You and I know how to read. And so when Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and he says, whereby when you read, you may understand the mystery of God through Jesus Christ. We do know how to read. And we do understand what God wants us to do. One of my great preacher friends is a gentleman named Roger Shouse. He preaches in southern Indiana, the church where I used to preach, in fact. I called him one week on Monday, and I said, Roger, what'd you and Debbie do this weekend? His wife, Debbie. And He said, "Oh, Don," he said, "let me tell you what we did." He said, "We had a great time Saturday night." He said, we went and heard the Louisville Symphony Orchestra. And he said, what was amazing about that was that the guest conductor was John Williams. You know who John Williams is? I mean, he wrote the music for all the Star Wars movies and for the Indiana Jones trilogy. And he wrote the music for Jaws. And 2 years ago, he wrote the music for the movie Lincoln. And Roger said he was having a great time. He was talking to the audience and he was having fun with the orchestra. He said it was amazing. And he said, let me tell you what he did. He introduced a selection that was going to be played from the movie Lincoln. And he had written that score. And he explained to the audience that it was going to begin with a solo by a cellist. And so he said, the first chair cellist was sitting just 2 feet from where John Williams was. And he said when he was ready for the piece to begin, he didn't hold his baton up and he didn't direct. He just nodded at the cellist and she began to play. Now we have in our congregation at Temple Terrace a young lady who plays in the Tampa Bay Symphony, and when I told this story there, she came to me afterwards and she said, that's a sign of great respect. She said, when a conductor doesn't direct you, but he just nods at you, it's his token of respect for your abilities. And Roger said she began to play, and he said it was just beautiful, and it filled the hall. And before long, other instruments began to join in, and before long, the entire orchestra, and he said it was just amazing. But I thought about that cellist. What would that be like? You were playing a solo 2 feet in front of the man who wrote the music. He knows everything about what you were playing. He knows every nuance of every measure of that music. He knows exactly how it is supposed to sound. He knows what the tempo is supposed to be. He knows exactly what that is to be like. And now you're playing by yourself in front of him. Roger said when the piece was concluded that the audience burst into applause, and he said that John Williams reached down to that first chair celloist and shook her hand. God Almighty, ladies and gentlemen, has written for us the score for our lives. He knows exactly what your life is supposed to look like, what your family is supposed to look like, what your work life is supposed to look like. He knows exactly what your church life is supposed to look like. He knows exactly what you, as a Christian, are supposed to look like. And he nods at us, and we begin to live before him. And we have to remember that he knows exactly what we are supposed to be saying and thinking and doing. And we need to make sure that we do that in such a way so that when we stand before God, it's not that he will reach down and shake our hand, but rather he can look at us and he can say, well done. You have done well, you are a good and faithful servant. May God help us. If you're in this audience tonight and you need to be baptized into Christ or to come home to your Father, this invitation is for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.